Fantastic. Do keep that open in front of you. Let's say a prayer as we begin. Father, this is a book which I guess many of us haven't really looked at before, or maybe we've read it and just got a bit confused by it. But Father, we know that every part of your word has amazing things to teach us, and we want tonight to be encouraged of heart from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as I mentioned, we begin a new series, and I want to, in this series, speak to people who feel like they want to give up with God. Now, giving up on God can look like all kinds of things, can't it? I mean, you can give up on God by literally giving up coming to church and not ever really coming back. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've kind of decided you want to come along and get back into things. Or maybe giving up God can work in other ways. Maybe you've got a role in which you serve, and there's just so many discouragements that you feel like you want to give up on it. That can also come in kind of a more subtle way, can't it? We can say, well, I'm going to keep coming to church on Sundays, but I'm going to kind of give up really serving. I'm going to give up going to the prayer meeting and all that kind of stuff. I've kind of given up on God as being someone who really is real and active, and I'm just going to slip into coming to church. We're not giving up on church, but we have given up on him. So there's all kinds of ways in which we can kind of give up on God. And this book of Zechariah, tucked away at near the end of the Old Testament, is written to a church that had given up on God. It's autumn, 520 BC, and what is left of the Old Testament Church of Israel are now back living in Jerusalem. Almost 70 years beforehand, it was the worst day in the history of Israel. The Babylonian superpower had finally conquered Jerusalem, burnt the city, destroyed the temple, looted its wealth, and carried off the people as slaves off to Babylon. I mean, it's difficult to really imagine how they must have felt, faced with, I guess, utter despair, fears of the future, and just a kind of bleakness, a loss of identity, everything, their world torn apart. But what sustained the people in exile was a promise that they would only spend 70 years in exile, and then they would return to Jerusalem, and they would rebuild. The city and temple would be rebuilt, prosperity would return, and more than anything else, God would return to his people and live with them. But here we find in the day of Zechariah that the reality on the ground of these people who had now returned was very different. They get back to Jerusalem and they come back to a situation which is just massively discouraging. If you want to read a bit of background, well, it's the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we see that only a small trickle of people had returned. The walls of Jerusalem were still lying in ruins. There was famine and poverty. The temple was still a ruin. And they had no king. In fact, the opening verse of the whole letter, book of Zechariah, well, kind of says it all. We read, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. We see there how the whole book is dated, not from the reign of their own king, but from the reign of the Persian king, Darius. It's really rubbing it in. They have no king. And the date? Well, the date, if you work it out and do your maths, it's 18 years since the first wave of exiles had returned to Jerusalem. 18 years. Faced with opposition and hardship, the people had long given up the work of rebuilding. In the first 2 years they had returned, they had put the temple foundations down. But then opposition came. Then reality sunk in. Then the building work had ground to a halt. And so for 16 years, construction on the temple had stopped. And the people were wondering to themselves what had happened to all that God had promised. Had he given up on his people? And that's what they thought, and so they gave up on him. But now, in the year 520 BC, God raises up two prophets to speak into that situation. Two prophets who are going to encourage them to start rebuilding. And this is what we learn from the book of Ezra. I'll read it to you. It's Ezra chapter 5 and the first two verses. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesy to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So there we go. That's where this book, Zechariah, fits in. The whole book before us, this prophecy, is a powerful message to a church that had given up. Haggai, he comes first, actually, and he gets the rebuilding started. It's all starting to go. And then Zechariah comes in, and what he does is he keeps the rebuilding going. So if you are someone then who's given up on God, given up serving God, feel like you want to give up with him, this book is a book for you. So let's have a look at it. Well, our introduction, first of all, in the first six verses, God promises to return to us. You see, Zechariah doesn't waste any time, but cuts straight to the heart of the matter. The reason we give up on God is because we've decided that it's just not worth serving him. It's right, isn't it? So in this introduction we have here, the first six verses, Zechariah wants to tell us it really is worth coming back to God. Have a look at verse 3. It's our key verse here. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If they come back to him, then he will come back to them. It's simple, isn't it? But what's shocking, isn't it? It's just, well, go back to that context. This generation he's speaking to is the generation who had return to the Lord, so they thought. They are the brave ones who uprooted from Babylon and made the long journey, all those miles back to Jerusalem, even though this city lay in ruins. They had returned to God physically, but not in their hearts. You see, the very fact the rebuilding work on the temple had really ground to a halt 16 years earlier and not got anywhere since shows where their hearts were at. And it's true, isn't it? We give up serving God. We give up, I guess, turning up to church on Sundays or going to the church prayer meeting, whatever it might be. We give up on that when actually in our hearts we've first given up on God. But God says to us, return to me and I will return to you. Now that's why in these opening verses there's so much kind of focus on the previous generations. You see a glimpse in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Might sound like a strange way to encourage the discouraged. But what he's doing now is he's talking about the exile. He's saying, look, the previous generation had been taken off into exile because they had turned away from me. Generation after generation of Israelites had turned away from God. And eventually, he sends them off into exile. And now God says, take stock. Think about what's happened. Why did the exile happen? Think about it. It's because they wandered away from me. So come back to me. You've returned to me physically. Come back to me in your hearts. And so the great promise here is that if they return to God, he will return to them. So can I say, if you're here and you feel like giving up serving God, maybe you face massive discouragements, then it may be that you need to return to God in your heart. You see, I think there's a real danger, and I think it's a danger for us as Christchurch, that we are very busy as a church. We run around doing loads and loads of stuff, yet our prayer meetings are often so empty. I wonder if Zechariah specifically is speaking to us. In our hearts, have we given up on God? We need to see here then, there's a great promise, isn't it? It's a promise that we may have done that, but the promise is, if we come back to him, he won't turn us away. He's always waiting for his church to come back to him. Return to me and I will return to you. Well, verse 6, we read how the people hear Zechariah's preaching. And what do? Well, they actually do return back to God. And so the question now, as we move into verse 7 onwards, is whether God will come good on his promise. He said, return to me and I will return to you. Does he do that? Well, we're immediately plunged, verse 7, into our first vision. We're transported 2 months later, verse 7. It's now February the 15th, 519 BC. It's also 5 months to the day since the people had actually got on and restarted the building work on the temple. And verse 8, we are immediately thrown into this vision. We're told it's night, so perhaps Zechariah there is lying in bed trying to fall asleep. I don't know. Do you ever have trouble getting to sleep? Sometimes I do, but I'm not sure I've ever had a night like this. This vision we get in this passage is the first of 7 or 8 visions which come in the next 5 chapters. So it's going to be an incredible night which Zechariah has. Now, what we need to see is these visions are not just dreams. It's not just that Zechariah's had a bit too much port and cheese before turning in for the night or something like that. No, these visions are a message from the Lord. Verse 7, we're told that it's the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And what does he see? Well, verse 8 is the little summary. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. I mean, it's an impressive and mysterious scene, isn't it? A man is there mounted on a red horse. And this rider must have been an impressive sight. Behind him are stood other horses. And although no mention is made of kind of riders on those horses, when we get to verse 11, that must have been the case. These horses are standing in a ravine of myrtle trees, a kind of wooded valley or something. It's a mysterious scene. With these powerful horses stood behind, perhaps even Zechariah could kind of see the breath of these horses in the moonlight. But we sense not all is right. So what does it all mean? Well, of course, we need to remember that these visions here are symbolic. They're a symbolic picture. They're not meant to be literal. And what comes next explains what we're seeing here. And I think what we see is 3 reasons why we're not to give up on God. It's all designed to assure them that God has returned to them, even though it doesn't look like it. Okay, well, let's have a look at these 3 reasons. First of all, God's angel already rules. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." So we learn here then that the man on the red horse who was standing among the myrtle trees, one in the same, is none other than the angel of the Lord. Now, we've met the angel of the Lord before as we've gone through some other Old Testament books. He's no other than the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, if you remember, is the one who appears again and again through the Bible. He appears, for instance, to Moses in the burning bush. Moses, he's called out to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And the angel of the Lord comes and meets him in a bush which is on fire. And there, if we read that story, it becomes really clear that this angel is not a created angel, but he's the God angel. He is from God, and he is God himself. And it's this angel who will go ahead of Israel on a pillar of cloud and fire. This angel who will live in the tabernacle tent at the center of the camp of Israel. It's this angel who will live in the temple. And so as Moses met him, literally, so Zechariah now meets him in this vision. And what we need to do now is to pay attention to the way he's introduced. So let's have a look at some of the details going on here. Well, I take it that these riders on the other horses are angels. And they have gone out through the rest of the earth, literally it says here, patrolling the earth. And they've come back and they're reporting what they've seen to the angel of the Lord in the myrtle trees. Now, at the time, the Persian Empire was the big empire, it was the big superpower, and Darius, the guy mentioned in verse 1, ruled over that vast empire of the ancient world. I'm told it spanned all the way from Libya, North Africa, all the way over to India in the east. An absolutely massive empire like the world had never seen before. And the way you controlled this huge empire was using horsemen, who would be the kind of lines of communication running across the empire. And the Persian royal palace was known for its royal garden with lines of myrtle trees. The riders and the horses would run all across the empire, bringing back all lines of communication back to the royal palace, back to where this garden was, with myrtle trees. And so what are we being shown in this vision is this. The real emperor of the world is the angel of the Lord. That's what we're being shown, isn't it? The Son of God, Christ, is the one who rules over this world. He is the one who knows everything which is going on in this world, for he has the whole army of heaven riding across it. I read an article almost 10 years back now that said that Britain has 4.2 million CCTV cameras. And at the time, that was a fifth of all cameras globally. Okay, that's one camera for every 14 people in the country. So much so that we have all these cameras that is reckoned that each of us is caught on a camera of an average of 300 times a day. Now, I hate to think how many cameras there are now. And it's kind of scary, isn't it? On one hand, it's scary if the person in power is someone who's threatening or who you're worried about. But if the person who's in power is someone who is for your good, then it's reassuring, isn't it? Nothing misses them. And here we see the ultimate surveillance system. And it reports not to someone who's scary and against us, but someone who is for us. He sees everything that happens in this world. And that's what was left of the Old Testament Church of Israel, that very small number of people, that remnant in Jerusalem, it's what they needed to know. The angel of the Lord is the one who really rules and the one who really knows what's going on in this world. And can I say, it's the truth we need to know as well, isn't it? Jesus is the one who really rules over this world and really knows everything going on. I mean, we are in a world where, yes, there's powerful governments with sophisticated technology, and we worry about all kinds of threats to the church and what will happen to it. But what we're to know is that Jesus rules over all. Secondly, we're to see that God's angel presently intercedes. Well, notice the report these riders bring back. End of verse 11, they have found that all the earth remains at rest. Now, we long for rest, we long for peace, don't we? But this rest, this peace, is not good news. You only have to read verse 12 to see why it's bad news. Then the angel Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? You see, it seemed as though God just didn't care about his people. The nations around are enjoying a smug security. These are the very nations which had dealt so brutally with God's people, and they had gone far beyond what they should have done. And yet they just seem to be at peace. They just seem to be at rest. When would the Lord deal with them? When would all the promises he had made to his people be fulfilled? Their city and the temple are still in ruins, as we've seen. The returning exiles across miles of wilderness come back to Jerusalem, yet where was God? The world is at peace, and God's purposes look unfulfilled. And so the angel of the Lord cries out on behalf of this church of Israel, cries out to the Lord up in heaven, and cries out, how long, O Lord? How long? You see, here we see Jesus, we see Christ in his great role, as we use the words often, advocate and intercessor for the church. Today, up in heaven, before God, up in heaven, Jesus prays for us. Whenever we're persecuted, whenever we're afflicted, whenever we face trials and temptations and difficulties, he prays for us. It's what he's always done. It's what he's doing here. And all this is meant to be a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Our world is not so different to the world of Zechariah's day. We live in a smug world, a world which likes to think it's at peace and rest. It's not necessarily a world which is overtly hostile to Jesus, but it is one which doesn't care about him. I'm sure you've met plenty of people who have that kind of attitude. They seem a bit smug with their lives. And it's like they don't care really about Jesus. They feel all secure. And it's not just the people we meet, but it's also the same attitude in people who are right at the top of in our world. People who are in power. And like the Old Testament church in Zechariah's day, it makes us ask questions. God has promised us so much, but life just seems harder if we're a Christian. Being a Christian is meant to be about being saved, but sometimes it feels like everyone else seems to be enjoying their life so much more than us. And so we begin to ask ourselves, is it really worth serving God? Is it worth sticking our necks out for Jesus? Isn't it just easier to give up? Well, this vision tells us to look up to Christ in heaven. He has this whole army of heaven reporting to him. And what does he do with that information and knowledge which he knows about our world, about Lowestoft, about our lives? What does he do with it? He prays for us. He prays for us. And he prays, how long, O Lord? And then lastly, look at the answer. In verses 14 to 17, we see that God's angel will rebuild. You see, Christ's prayers are always answered. God never refuses him. Verse 13, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Here we're overhearing a conversation, aren't we, between God and the Son of God. And what's on their hearts? Well, it's us, the church, and all that we face. God is moved just as much as his angel is moved. God is jealous for his people. He is passionate for us. He's devoted to us. And he is moved by what we face. And more than anything else, what he wants is for his church to know that he has already returned to them. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Return to me and I will return to you. The people have returned to him, verse 6, and verse 16 is saying, I have returned to you. It doesn't look like it at the moment, but he has returned to them in mercy. And what that means is that the rebuilding will be completed. Jerusalem and the temple may lie in ruins, but God will finish the work. And one day he will return and live with his people again. Now, as we go on through this book of Zechariah, we're going to see more on this. And we're going to see that this future city and the future temple God is talking about here, well, in the end, it's actually talking about God rebuilding the whole world. For God has a much bigger building project on the go. In the end, this is a promise that God will rebuild his creation. He will fix all the problems of this world, and he will rebuild the human race. More on that to come, but the point is at the moment that this promise is a promise for us. This amazing future is a way of talking about our amazing future. And so, is it worth coming back to God? Is it worth turning up at the prayer meeting to seek him? Is it worth keep serving him? Well, the answer is yes. Return to me and I will return to you. It might not look like I am with you, but be assured, Jesus already rules. Jesus presently intercedes, and Jesus will rebuild. Amen.